So as we begin, I want to give you groups of things or people, and what you have to do is guess what is the common connection between the groups, okay? So we'll start with an easy one. Messi, Neymar, and Pelé. What's the connection? That's the easy one. Football, yes, absolutely. Pelé, Messi, and Neymar. Flour, yeast, water. What's the connection? Bread, excellent. Yeah, absolutely. This is a bit trickier. Lego, gardening, your friend, the extension on your house, money, relationships. Anyone want to hazard a guess? Now, that's probably an unfair question. The connection between all of those things is that they are all good things, and yet they are things that if we think will fulfill us, if we give ourselves to them in the hope that they will make our lives go well, we will be sorely disappointed. And in fact, if we give ourselves to these things, they can actually end up controlling us, whether it's a relationship, whether it is that extension that we need to get finished on the house, whether it is Lego. I remember being 11 years old and all I wanted was Lego for Christmas, and it consumed my mind and my heart in the run-up to Christmas. It ended up controlling my thoughts. All of these things are what the Bible call, or they have the potential to be, idols. Things that can take the place of God in our life. And what we see in Judges chapter 6 and what we've just read is that the people of Israel are serving an idol. Now, it's not Lego. It's not the extension on the house. It is Baal. It is Baal. And what we see is how God rescues them from those idols. So what is God going to do? What is he going to do? Let's have a look. So in verse 25, it says, that same night the Lord said to him. So it's God speaking to him, who is Gideon. Now, Gideon is this man in the start of the chapter who has met with God. And what God has done for him, as we saw last week, is to remove fear from Gideon's heart by the presence of God himself. And to remove the fear in Gideon's heart of God himself, as he realized that God had done everything he needed to have for Gideon to have peace with God. And now God is speaking to this same Gideon, telling him what to do. Let's look at what God tells Gideon to do. Verse 25, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So Gideon has met with God, and yet there is still a lingering fear in him. As we see, he does this at night. So what is it that he's doing? Well, he's been commanded by God to tear down this altar of Baal. Now, if you've never been around a bull, as Gideon was in this case, you will still know that bulls are big, bulky animals. Now, can you imagine in the middle of the night, in the fear of the townspeople, your family and friends, being the one who has been told to tear down an altar in the middle of the town and offer a bull on it? Can you imagine as the bull is clumsily walking along beside Gideon and the other guys, and the breath pouring out of its nostrils, and it's warm on the cool night air? Can you imagine the ropes straining as these guys and this bull are pulling down this altar to Baal, this idol that the people of the town are worshipping? Can you imagine as the wood crackles in the fire and starts to take hold of not just the fire starts to take hold not just of the wood, but of the bull, the beef? Can you imagine the smell starting to come from that animal? And then as they they've built this new altar to God in the place of the altar to Baal, the clink of the stone and so on. And the smoke starting to rise to the heavens as the fire takes hold. I wonder what they were talking about around that fireside. So you have the 10 guys and you have Gideon. I wonder, did one of the guys pipe up? I wonder what the harvest is going to be like this year. Because, you see, the way they ordered their lives was they gave to Baal in the hope that Baal had the ability to make their harvest good. Baal was the one they thought that could give their crops the rain that they needed. And so as they've torn down this altar to Baal, I'm sure one of them must have been thinking, okay, what's harvest time going to be like this year? Baal is out of the picture. He's not going to be happy with what we've done to his altar. Maybe another one pipes up. Well, we've given all these offerings to Baal, but the harvest doesn't seem to have been going too well because the Midianites, as we saw earlier in the chapter, every time the harvest comes, they just take it all on us. Now, I don't know what they were talking about around the fire. But what is very clear here is that God has told Gideon that he needs to replace the worship of Baal with the worship of God himself. And it's not enough just to tear down the altar of Baal and leave it at that. It's not enough to build an altar of God beside the altar of Baal. No, it is tear down the altar of Baal and replace it with an altar to God. And this is what God does in people's lives. Not so much in terms of an altar, but in terms of what they look to and center their lives upon. God does this for people through his son, Jesus. He doesn't do it at an altar to himself. He does it at the cross through Jesus. That those who find Jesus, they realize that he is the only one who is worthy to be at the center of their lives. He is the only one who is worthy to give of themselves to give of their time, their money, their energy, their gifts, their bodies, their minds, everything that they have. You see, we were made to worship. And what God is showing us clearly here is that he is the only one worthy to be at the center of our lives. We were made to worship. And yet, so often we get it wrong, don't we? We think that this particular person or this particular thing can make our lives go well. I was listening to Joe Duffy, the radio show, at lunchtime during the week. And a man rang in. He had been on the Dart on the train. And the man was saying that these young guys were on the train and they were speaking just awful, awful things to this other person. And this guy ringing in to Joe Duffy was saying, it was horrible to listen to this. And Joe said, did you intervene? And the man said, no, the last time I intervened, I got a punch in the face. And so Joe says to him, well, what's the solution? What can we do with this kind of behavior? And the guy immediately says, it's education, Joe. It's education. If we give time and energy and thought to educating our young men, it'll make this kind of behavior go away. They won't behave like this anymore. And in that moment, what he thought was that education, which is a good thing, could solve all of the problems in life, could change these guys' behavior. But of course, what he didn't realize perhaps in that moment was that some of the most educated people in history have been some of the most evil people in history. Now, for us, maybe it's not education that we think if we give ourselves to or we give our time or our energy to, that life will go well. But I wonder, is there something tugging a little for you this evening? Thinking that if I just get this aspect of life right, if I can just have that relationship with this person, all of life will be well. What is it for you this evening that temptation is there? You see, what God wants Gideon to realize and what he wants us all to realize is that he tears down these altars, these idols in our life, and replaces them with himself. That is the first thing he does. What else does he do? Let's have a look at verse 28. In the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. Now you can imagine the birds singing, the dew on the grass, maybe the mist rising, and these guys are going out either to the altar to sacrifice or just walking past it on their way to work. And then one of them suddenly realizes the altar is gone. It's been at the center of our lives for so long, and now it's been torn down, and there's this other altar there, this other place of sacrifice to this other God who we have not heard about. And the wisps of smoke are probably still rising from the bull. I mean, you don't burn a bull in that short space of time. The evidence is still there of what Gideon has done. They have a big question, verse 29. Who did this? And they send out the investigators and soon find out Gideon, son of Joash, did it. And what they want is they want Gideon to be brought out, not just before the demolished altar of Baal, but before his family and before the people of the town. And those are the very people that Gideon is afraid of. This is why he did it at night, because he was afraid of his family, he was afraid of the people of the town, and now they want him brought out in the open. Gideon, you've replaced the altar of Baal with the altar of God, the altar of Yahweh. They want to put him on trial, but it's not going to be much of a trial if he is brought out in this way. Verse 30, the men of the town demanded of Joash, that's Gideon's dad, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down the Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. You see what's going on, don't you? They're getting defensive of Baal. They're getting angry. You can see the specks of spit, the whites of the eyes. The community is starting to break apart. They're going to kill this guy as a result of what he has done to their precious altar. And yet Joash sees right through it in verse 31. Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him. Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So the men of the town are saying, if you oppose Baal, you will die. And Joash says, if you oppose Baal, you really won't die. That's not going to happen. You may think you will, but you won't. Because he isn't a god. He isn't a god. Isn't it interesting as Gideon takes this stand for God that one of the very people that he thought would oppose him was actually favorable towards what he has done? And isn't that often the case? When we take a stand for God, when we gently and graciously say what we believe, all those people that we were afraid of, one of them or two of them will say, oh, I was really interested to hear what you have to say about God and about what you believe. And the fear fades. So Joash, he pipes up in this way, and I don't know, were they all standing around tentatively waiting for Baal to strike down Gideon with a lightning bolt from heaven? But of course nothing happens. Baal isn't a god. He's only been controlling us because we've been allowing him to control us all these years. It becomes very apparent. Joash is right, and Gideon is renamed somewhat ironically in verse 32, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. Let Baal contend with him. And of course, it kind of just fades out, fades away in the narrative, because of course Baal does nothing. What's happened here? God has not only replaced the idol, but he's also exposed it for what it is. And all the fear that Gideon had as he took this stand for God, as he is publicly brought out before the people here, all of that fades away as it becomes apparent that actually Baal was no god. And this is what God does in our lives. Those things that we were once worshipping, maybe before we became a Christian, or those things that we're tempted to worship now, sometimes what God will do is he'll remove them, and we'll suddenly see that they are not our God, that they cannot satisfy. Isn't it interesting when Jesus approaches people in the Gospels, what he very often does is he puts his finger on one thing in the person's life. And the thing he puts his finger on is the very thing that they have had at the center of their lives. So, for example, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, what does he put his finger on for her? Relationships. Go call your husband and come here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you've had five. He puts his finger on the one thing that she was trying to find satisfaction in and joy in and peace in. The thing that she'd put at the center. Or think about the rich young ruler. So he comes to Jesus and he rolls out his track record before Jesus. Here's what I've been my whole life. And Jesus says, okay, go sell everything you have and come follow me. Jesus doesn't say that to everybody, but he says it to the rich young ruler. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And what happens? The man cannot do it. Jesus has put his finger on the one thing in this man's life that has been controlling him. What about the disciples, James and John? They want power. Let us sit on the thrones on your right hand and on your left hand, Jesus. They're power hungry. And Jesus says to them, no, that's not the way in the kingdom of God. To be greatest in the kingdom, you must be least, you must be servant of all. And he puts his finger on it for them, what they want from him, what they are idolizing in their lives. You see, all these things, power, relationship, money, and many other things, every single created thing is never meant to be at the center of our lives, never meant to be the thing that we worship. And God exposes these things sooner or later for what they are in our lives. So the question is, how do we recognize it? Well, one way to recognize it is to realize that when we respond the way the men of the town did, it may be an indicator that there is an idol in our life. What did the men of the town do? They get defensive and they get angry. Have you ever seen that in yourself or in somebody else? So somebody just asks you a very innocent question. Oh, I notice you're spending a lot of time on your phone lately. And you feel the anger starting to boil up inside of you. The defenses go up. Or somebody says to you, I notice you're spending a lot of time with this person lately. And you know that you're putting them at the center of your life. And the defenses go up, you get angry. What's that to you? You're thinking, if not saying. So what are we to do? We're to allow Jesus to expose those idols. They were never meant to be God for us. And to remove them. This is what he does. This is what he longs to do for the rich young ruler. Come follow me. In me you will find the satisfaction that you will never find in your wealth. To the woman, come and drink water that you will never thirst again. To the disciples, take up your cross and follow me. He puts himself in the rightful place in our lives. And of course, this happens very definitively at the start of our life as Christians. And yet this is what he continues to do throughout our lives as we see things or people and the temptation to put them in the place of God. And Jesus graciously puts his finger on those things, takes them away and puts himself in their place. I remember when I was working with the Christian unions once, this girl who had the potential to be a really elite tennis player. She gave her story at one of our conferences, and she said that she had given her whole life to tennis. She had trained hard. She had said no to hanging out with friends so that she could be on the court. She had been to in the gym. She'd been spending lots of money on equipment. Now, all of those things are good. There's nothing wrong with tennis. And yet what she realized was that it had become an idol for her. And the reason she realized that was that when she got injured, and wasn't able to play for a year, she got angry. She got angry with God because of what he had put his finger on in her life. It's a question for us that is worth asking. Is there something in our lives that we would get angry with when people challenge us on? But that's the second thing that God is going to do. He's going to expose those idols in our life. What else is he going to do? Let's look at verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So there's trouble a-brewing. So the shockwaves of what Gideon has done have emanated, rippled out through the community, and now there's more trouble on the horizon. So you read this, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And what you need to keep in your mind is back in verse 2. Of this chapter. Verse 3 of this chapter. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, they ruined the crops, they didn't spare a living thing. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It's here we go again as the Midianites, Amalekites gathered themselves for war. We've been here before, and what happens is they take the crops, the people of Israel are driven into the caves, they're afraid, they're weak. We wonder, is there going to be any difference this time? God has replaced the idol in this town, he has exposed the idol in this town, and now what is God going to do? Well, the people have cried out, back in verse 6, the Israelites cried out to him for help. They've realized they've gotten themselves into this mess, they realize they can't get themselves out of this mess. God is on the move now, though. That's the difference. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet. So the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, comes on Gideon and he blows this trumpet to call the people to follow him. And you realize this is going to be different. This is not going to be hiding in the caves this time. The community rallies around Gideon as he sends out the messengers in verse 35, calling them to arms and into Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. They're gathering around this one who has been given these great promises from God, this one who has met with God. It's exciting, isn't it? And they know it's not going to be easy, but there's a sense of hope, a sense of expectation as they gather for battle. And as they do that, an awful thought occurs to Gideon. What if we don't win? What if it's just like every other time? What if God does not deliver us? Now God has told Gideon that he would. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. Verse 37, the end of it, I know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. So Gideon knows what God's promise is to him. He knows that. And yet he's looking at these troops gathering. And he's looking at the caves where they used to hide, and it looks inviting. And so clothed with the Spirit, he takes this moment with God in verse 36. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you've promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what has happened. What's Gideon looking for here? Gideon isn't looking for direction. Sometimes we read this and in good faith we think he's looking for direction and we think we should act accordingly. But Gideon already has decided what he's going to do. Clothed with the Spirit of God, he has blown the trumpet, he has marshaled the troops or rallied the troops. He is going into battle, the decision is made. What Gideon is looking for is assurance from God. He needs assurance. We need to remember that Gideon doesn't have a Bible in his hands. He has this promise from God, and yet he wants assurance from God. Is God big enough to follow through on his word? Is he able to do what he has promised? What's God's response to Gideon? Verse 38, that is what happened. In other words, there was dew on the fleece, the ground was dry. Gideon rose early the next day, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. So there's no criticism from God to Gideon here. Now that doesn't mean that Gideon was right to do it. In a perfect world, Gideon may have followed through on God's promise alone. And yet he's faltering and he looks for assurance from God, and God graciously gives him that assurance. And you think, okay, giddy up, Gideon, we're good to go, right? But no, verse 39, then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. In other words, the other way around. Now Gideon knows he has assurance from God, and yet he is still faltering. He wants to be sure to be sure. He's looking at the Midianites, he's looking at the Amalekites, he's looking at the caves. He wants assurance from God. And God responds, verse 40, that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. He's looking for assurance. So is this a pattern for us to follow? I mean, I'm sure you've either followed this yourself. Maybe you've seen people come to decisions in their life like this. And it's hard, isn't it, to live in a world where we have the promises of God and yet we're faced with difficult decisions. We're deciding what course we should do. Deciding, should we stick with our job or move on? It's not easy. It's not easy to do that. It's understandable at times that we falter in this world. And yet what we need to realize is that this isn't about making decisions. This is about looking for assurance from God. That he is bigger than those circumstances that we face. That actually, as we chat to people that we know, as we read his word, as we seek to act with integrity, as we pray through a decision, what we need from him is assurance. Assurance that even if we make the wrong decision or a bad decision or an unwise decision, that he is big enough, that he is able, that he is in control, that he is not like Baal, who doesn't deserve to be at the center of our lives. But that actually, as we make those decisions in life, the ones that we think are big and the ones that we never give a second thought to that actually turn out to be huge, what we need is the assurance of God. It is not wrong to seek assurance from God. And yet, it depends where we seek that assurance. You see, for Gideon, he lived before the coming of Jesus Christ. He probably had nothing of God's word printed on a page for him. And yet for us, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us, we don't follow Gideon's example in laying out a fleece or coming up with our own tests of God to see what we should do or how we should do it or to look for assurance from God. Because we have all the assurance we need in Jesus Christ. What does he assure us of? Not necessarily that we will always make the right decision. Not necessarily that life will always go well. But what he assures us of in Jesus is that he is carefully in control of all things. What he assures us of in Jesus is that even if we are put to death for him, that is for our good as we are ushered into the presence of God. What he assures us of in Jesus is that there is no condemnation for us, as Paul tells us. When Thomas approaches Jesus after Jesus is risen from the dead, he looks for assurance from Jesus. Wouldn't it have been wonderful? John writes, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if Thomas had believed, and yet what does Jesus graciously do? He allows him to put his finger into the marks in his hands and into his side. Jesus gives him that assurance in his grace, in his kindness. He doesn't criticize Thomas for doing so. And in the risen Lord Jesus, we have all the assurance that we need. That sin is dealt with, that forgiveness is ours, that we are destined for eternity with God. And whatever we face this week, even if the wheels fall off tomorrow morning at 8:05, and the wheels seem to have fallen off for the rest of the week, we have the assurance of God with us. God at the center of our lives. God in his rightful place. And it is this God that we rightly worship. So what does God do for Gideon? What does God do for us? He replaces the idols in our heart with his son Jesus. He exposes them for what they are. And it is, isn't it wonderful when he does that? And he gives us that assurance that we need. That yes, he is able. He's able to keep us. He is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. So let's pray to our great God in heaven.